According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. We are beginning our preliminary examination of verses 3 through 7. It is a powerful hymn of praise to God the Father that identifies the paraclesis that He extends to us. He is ultimately the paraclete. Interestingly enough, He's never called the parakletos. The Holy Spirit is, as He's promised to come from the Father and the Son, and Jesus Christ is, as our advocate before the Father. But here we see that the Father Himself is the Father of mercies and God of all paraklesis, and that He extends the paraklesis, the parakaleo activity, in these verses. And then we, in turn, as the recipients of His comfort, are equipped to become the tools in the next step of the way. And so this will be what we will examine in this process in verses 3 through 7. But before we can really, I think, tear into the content of the activity going on, we need to focus on the person that's being praised here, the object of the Eulogetos hymn, which is God the Father Himself, who is both God and Father. And you can turn it around the other direction as well. He is Father and God. And that's what we want to highlight today, that He is both God and Father, and Father and God in both directions as you approach it. All right. If we're all there in verse 3 then, we'll take a moment for silent prayer. It's important that we get started in the right mental attitude, important we get started in the right humility mindset for study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You for Your faithfulness. Morning by morning, Your mercies are renewed, and great is Thy faithfulness. Even on mornings that got started an hour early because of the time change, Father, we thank You. Thank You for waking us up. Thank You for bringing us here. Thank You for our prayer time, which is just growing more and more abundant each day, it seems. And now, Father, for this study, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask, Father, that You would turn our eyes entirely upon this content, that You would increase our appreciation for Your role as the Father of comfort and the God of all peace. I pray that we would have that understanding. And I thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you're following along in the outline, then, this is the portion that we have titled Paedrological Praise. It's simply the heading that we have put on the paragraph from verses 3 through 7. It's not a doctrinal study or a topical study in any respect. It's just a paragraph heading we've given to the text itself. Under point 1, we examined all the details of the Eulogetos hymn. And now under point 2, we are starting to look at God the Father as a Father and as a God. So point 2 in your outline, the God and Father is a Father and a God. The order goes both directions, and we're going to take the time to break it down for you today. Actually, we got to start on it last Wednesday night. But you'll notice in the first part of the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take the time to break down both halves, God, the God half and the Father half, to understand the two, the twin definitions that are in play there. But He is not, we understand that God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. But how is God the Father the God of Jesus Christ? Because He Himself is God. And if He is God, we know that He is, how then does He relate to the Father as God? And it's part of what we dealt with and what we'll go back to again here this morning. But then you'll notice in the second half of the verse, it gets turned around. Because He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So the order of the expressions is turned around in the last half of the verse, where Father comes first and God comes second in the order of things. And so we're going to break it down for you. We'll start with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ under point A. And that's where we are presently in the outline. In our point A, we will examine the first half of the verse, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then under the second half, under point B, then we'll examine the second part of the verse, the Father of mercies. And what are those mercies about? And that will be a wonderful part of the study as well when we get to that point, because the mercies we need are the mercies slightly different than what we expect. Not the Elias mercies, not the Eliao mercies, not the standard mercies like the we go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are different than what we have in view here. The Oikirmos mercies that are in view here are pretty special and pretty unique, and hopefully it will become special for us in the appreciation of this text. All right, now we are down to subpoint 3 on this, and we're ready to move on to 4, 5, and 6. But I want to, if you were not here Wednesday, then you didn't get those subpoints. I won't take you through the scriptures or spend time in the review, but just very rapidly, we want to understand that, yes, God the Father is His God, and perhaps the easiest way to approach that is to understand what He did in the kenosis. Because during the time of His kenosis, where He laid aside His privileges, He emptied Himself, we're told in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't stop being God, but He stopped exercising the privileges and applications of deity. And that's the whole point in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 11. That during the time of His earthly walk, during the time of His incarnation, He was tested in all things, even as we are. That even as we are, you cannot dwell on that too much. Because the even as we are means that He faced the testing in the same way you and I face the testing. Which means He could not make use of His omni attributes. He could not make use of His deity, because we can't. You and I can't just delve into omnipotence and solve all our problems that way. We can't delve into omniscience and figure out the solutions that way. You and I have to walk by faith. You and I have to trust in the Word of God that we've studied, that we've learned, that we've appropriated for ourselves, that we've hidden in our heart. And that's what Jesus Christ did. If there was ever a time that He fell back, you know, to a application of deity, then the moment He did that is the moment He disqualified Himself from, or would disqualify Himself from, being our substitute, from being our true and total 100% identifier with us. At that point, He would have ventured beyond what would identify with us in our weaknesses. So, during the time of His kenosis, God the Father was His God. And I would point out also, God the Holy Spirit was His God. And when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was addressing both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that application. Now, secondly, it's interesting because we think, well, okay, that was during the time of His kenosis. Clearly, when He ascends to the Father, then now He's not going to relate to the Father as His God anymore. Now He's back to fully exercising His deity, fully exercising His privileges. And yet, we have an interesting observation in Revelation chapter 3. He continues to identify God the Father as His God. All right? As His God. So we see that the relationship of the Father to the Son as His God, while it might help us to think of it in terms of the kenosis, is not limited to that circumstance of the kenosis. Beyond the kenosis, beyond His emptying Himself, beyond His humility of first advent, He continues to address the Father as His God. He does so as the head of the church. We see in Revelation chapter 3, what do we have? We have His role in His high priestly ministry. What is He dressed in Revelation chapter 1? That priestly garment, the robe reaching to the ankles and to the wrists, the ephod that He bears, His role as the head of the church, the high priest of our confession. And in His priesthood, who is He going to? He's going to the Father as His God. See, He leads us in our priesthood. It is our confession that He is the apostle and high priest of. Not just His confession, but our confession. Jesus and His bride, the head and the body together in this wonderful priesthood, we go to God the Father as our God. And that's the impact there of Revelation chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12. Interestingly enough, this is not something new. This has actually transpired for all eternity. I think when you take the time to tear apart the Logos passage of John 1, 1 through 5, you relate it down to the verses that follow when the Word becomes flesh and when the only begotten God is mentioned in verse 18. And then you go over and combine it with John chapter 17 where He's praying His high priestly prayer. I think you put these things together and you observe what we have here in point 3. That this is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. So eternally, God the Father and God the Son have always functioned in this Father-Son relationship between themselves. In this Father-Son relationship between themselves. Now here's where we want to be clear in the event you're ever discussing these things with a Jehovah's Witness or you're discussing these things with some other cultist that denies the deity of Christ. The Father-Son relationship is how the Father and the Son have eternally related to each other. But it does not mean that God the Father in His deity generated God the Son in His deity. Because God the Son in His deity is as eternal and inseparable as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All right. The generating that took place was the humanity of Christ that we've studied in the past and what we'll look at again here today. So this is the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. They have always had filial, family relationship. The Father who loves the Son, who sees Himself in the Son, who is delighted in the faithfulness of the Son. And likewise, the Son who loves the Father and respects the Father, and learns from the Father, and imitates the Father, and serves in obedience to what the Father would have him do. The relationship between the Father and the Son has eternally been that, and has eternally set the pattern for earthly fathers and sons to emulate in every respect. So it's an eternal function. If I took the time to turn back to John 1, we'd be there our whole session. So I'm going to avoid that. All right. That's in terms of eternity. In terms of eternity. They have always been Father and Son. The Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. This is a part of the I Am eternal existence of God Himself. Now, let's look at the temporal side under point 4. It's different from the eternal side. Temporally, meaning within a framework of time, God the Father begat the humanity of God the Son. Temporally, within the framework of time, God the Father begat the humanity of God the Son. And when did He do that? Proverbs 8:22 tells us He did that at the beginning of His way. At the beginning of His way. It's a very important beginning statement in Scripture. Just like the John 1:1 beginning statement, the Genesis 1:1 beginning statement, you've got the Proverbs 8:22 beginning statement. Now this might be new for you this morning. If you have been in our ministry workshop classes, then you've seen this before. This has been what we have examined as a benchmark in the plan of God. That the very first act of creation was the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the merging of that humanity, uniting of that humanity to the person of God the Son, the inception of hypostatic union, was item number 1 on the Father's plan and program. So join me in Proverbs 8, and we'll examine it. We'll also examine it from the context of Colossians chapter 1, simply because I think it's an effective New Testament passage to correlate. So Proverbs chapter 8. It's not on the screen, but Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at that as well. Proverbs chapter 8. the calling of wisdom. And wisdom here, this is a poetic passage. Wisdom is speaking as wisdom personified. In fact, wisdom is the better provision than the adulteress and the metaphors that are presented here in Proverbs. We want to train up our young men to listen to wisdom and not to be seduced by the seductress of this world's wisdom. And different things. Now, when you get down to verse 22, is when you start to see the details of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And without a full development, just understand that the chachmah, wisdom here, when it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old, this is now Jesus Christ in view. There is no other character. There's no other person. There's no other object. There is no other being in the universe qualified to fulfill what these verses are talking about except God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity. And so we look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me, begat me, acquired me. It's a term that is used with reference to Cain when Eve becomes pregnant and gives birth to a child. And she says, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. And she names him acquired. She names him Cain. And so that's the verb that we have here. The Lord possessed me, acquired me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. You've got it there in verse 24. You've got it again in verse 25. That brought forth, it's a childbearing term. It's used of a child that's brought forth from the womb through the birth canal. It's a childbearing term. And this passage is speaking of the beloved Son of the Father and how he was brought forth. Now, again, don't fall for what the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and things do. They try to talk about the generation of God the Son and his deity. This isn't the generation of God the Son and his deity. That's eternal. So what is it then? We're seeing here the inception of his humanity. Now, throughout the whole context of this, of course, how do you relate this to Genesis 1 and the day-by-day account of what happens in Genesis 1? Well, you can't. This precedes all of that. Time and time again, we're told this is before there were hills, before there were springs, before the mountains. This is before any creation record in Genesis. This passage itself is so powerful. Glance on down, if you would. You notice the relationship between the Father and the Son that's highlighted in verse 30. I was beside him as a master workman. I was beside him as a master workman. In the whole process of this, the relationship of the Son to the Father is interesting because he's before him. He is coming forth from him. And he is also beside him. And every one of those spatial orientations is critical. They're all true. And they all relate to John 1:1, by the way, about being the Word being with God, the Word being in the presence of God. Again, you have before, in the presence of, beside, all the different elements of how the Father relates to the Son, how the Son relates to the Father. But I was beside him as a master workman. This helps us to correlate the steps of creation, which in verses 22 and following appear to be the Father doing all these things. That he made the earth and the fields in verse 26. He established the heavens in verse 27. He made the skies above and he set for the sea its boundary. So in all those statements, we have the indication that God the Father was doing all that. Until you get to verse 30. And you realize that this is the beautiful way that the poetry describes how the Father did create, but he created through the Son. Yes, the Father did it. But the Father was the architect. Who was the master workman? Who was the general contractor, we would say? Right? We're interviewing general contractors right now for our building project. We understand. So you see, I was beside him as a master workman. Father and Son working side by side. The Father is the planner. The Father is the designer, the architect, and working side by side with the Father, his fellow worker, the master architect, the one through whom he made the world. And you'll note, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Having my delight in the realm of humanity. A realm of humanity, by the way, which at this point of time, at the point where he enters it, consists entirely of himself. Because when the galaxies were formed, when the universe was brought into existence and all of this, Adam wasn't around yet. Angels hadn't even been populated yet. Even prior to the population of the heavenly hosts into their heavenly domain, what does he have his delight? Does he have his delight in the galaxies? Does he have his delight in the, you know, the Sombrero galaxy or the Milky Way? Or does he have his delight in angels, vast in power and infinite in wisdom and beauty? His delight is in the sons of men. His delight is in the realm of humanity. Because that was the element that was vested and united to him. That's what the Father fathered. That's what the Father generated and united to God the Son for all eternity. The human nature of Jesus Christ. So, the eternal relationship has always been the Father-Son relationship between themselves. But temporally, within the context of time, God the Father begat the humanity of God the Son at the beginning of his way. You can correlate this, if you like, over to Colossians chapter 1. And we can, by the way, tie this in with what we dealt with Wednesday in John chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But now in Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Remember, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. The one who is capable of incarnation because of his human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And by seeing the visible Christ, the invisible Father was made known. So he is the image of the invisible God. Now notice, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. And 99 out of 100 commentaries will view that and just kind of take that as firstborn in terms of position or preeminence. And they will not consider it as firstborn in the literal way. As firstborn in the reality of his humanity being the firstborn, the first item of all creation. Well, if you take that passage in harmony with Proverbs 8:22, then you can understand it both in its metaphoric preeminence, but also its literal reality. The humanity of Christ was birthed prior to any other creation taking place. The firstborn of all creation. For by him, notice, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So you see, God the Son was the carpenter, the master craftsman, the builder. Just like we had in John 1, through him all things came into being that have come into being. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union, God the Son did not create in obedience to the Father until God the Son was both God and man. Until that hypostatic union was already vested onto his person. All things have been created through him, but then finish the verse, and for him. For him. The primary benefit of creation is for the Father's benefit of the Son. Everything is a part of the Father's purpose in glorifying the Son. All things created through him and for him. If you've got a handle on the plan of God, and your handle on the plan of God does not take into consideration that everything is for Christ, then you don't have the handle on the plan of God you think you have. The plan of God is for Christ, for his sake. If you think it's for your sake, back up a little bit. Now, you benefit from the fact that he saved you, but he didn't save you for your sake. He saved you for the sake of his Son. And in this dispensation, that means he saved you to make you a part of the bride for his Son. And so you benefited, I benefited. I praise God that I'm saved. But he didn't save me for my sake. He saved me for his son's sake. All things were created through him and for him, not for me. I'm a part of what's for him. I'm a part of what was created for him. Important that we recognize that. Anyway, if you want more information on that, the Plan of God ABC Reader, our class tonight at 7:30 is centered in the Plan of God for the ages. All right. Now this expression, point five now, this expression, God and Father, occurs 14 times in the New Testament. God and Father. And they're always linked in this interesting construction. An article followed by a noun, followed by an and, followed by a noun. He's not the God and the Father. He's the God and Father. And they link together under the single article. And it's a neat construction that ties them together in an intimate way that maybe even the English can't communicate. But the God and Father, linking them together under the expression God and Father, combined under the same the, just pins it that much tighter. Romans 15:6. I'm going to read these off in case you're an MP3 listener that can't see the slide. Romans 15:6, 1 Corinthians 15:24, 2 Corinthians 1:3, our passage here this morning, the prescript to, or the introduction to the pedagogical hymn of praise, as well as 11:31, 2 Corinthians 11:31. You have it in Galatians 1:4, the passage that Ken Jensen always opened every Bible class with. I can't tell you the thousands of Bible classes I listen to with Galatians 1:4 being quoted. All right? He's been on my mind a lot lately. His birthday would have been yesterday. Would have been birthday 77, but he's with the Lord now and not having any more birthdays. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 4:6, Philippians 4:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, as well as chapter 3, verses 11 and 13, James 1:27, 1 Peter 1:3 and Revelation 1:6. Now, as far as our purpose this morning, I don't know that it's actually necessary to look at all of these, but it is useful to at least have the flavor of it, have the sense of the different applications. Notice how many of those are Paul's. Do you think Paul was impacted by pedagogy? All right. Let's just grab a handful, and we'll get a sense of this, because think about what a blessing we have in terms of our sonship. You know, and what the pagans have in terms of their gods that they serve. They have gods, but do they have gods and fathers? Like we have a God and Father by our positional truth in Christ. No, they don't. And even, remarkably enough, even the Jewish approach from the Old Testament, who could have an orientation to the Father, they could have an orientation to Yahweh, and he would talk about his son Israel, and he would talk about, but it was their relationship to him as a part of the corporate body of Israel. See, Israel was his son. They were simply a part of Israel. They weren't his son. They were a part of Israel, and Israel was his son. And there's distinctions there and things that maybe in future classes we're going to want to pay more attention to beyond what we want to address here today. Romans 15:6. Because the whole Old Testament approach to sonship, we had that question last week. What was this adoption of sons that they had as a part of their benefit package being in Israel? It was their sonship in their inheritance in Abraham. In Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the tribes they were a part of, and their land grant and blessings that were part of their tribal position. All right, anyway, let's grab a few of these. Romans 15:6. You'll note verse 5 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Was written for our instruction. See, the power of the Word of God. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Our provision is the Word of God. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Notice a similar theme there, similar thread to what we're dealing with here in 2 Corinthians. He is the God of all comfort, the God of mercies. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify. And who are we supposed to glorify? The God and Father. That's our expression. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are oriented to the God and Father, we find time and time and time again that the application is going to be what we see here, what we see in 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to see it's the application of a eulogetos, hymn of praise. It's going to be coming before the Father and giving Him the praise and glory. As Jesus taught, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You start there praising the name of the Father. You start with identifying with His praise and His glory. So that's the example of it there. And how does Joe Hermit Christian fulfill that? You know? Well, he's one mind with himself. Oh, please. One mind. Be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Joe Hermit Christian cannot fulfill the one another commandments and expectations of the New Testament. Because he's one. He can't be both one and another. One another takes a corporate body to be of one mind. All right, over to 1 Corinthians 15:24. 1 Corinthians 15:24. You have all the beginning statements of Scripture. Here's the end. This is the end statement of Scripture. Because after the 1,000 generations are complete, when the fullness of time has run its course, when the plan of the Father has reached its crescendo, we see the end. He has glorified Jesus Christ to the maximum. And what is Jesus Christ then pleased to do? Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to, notice, the God and Father. When He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, so here's your the end statement. And if you've ever wondered about the end, there it is. Again, it's in our ABC Reader, part of our study on Sunday nights at the Ministry Workshop. Takes you into some deeper areas and things we're not prepared to go into here this hour, this morning. All right, to 2 Corinthians, we've already looked at 1:3. Let's look at 11:31. 11:31. As a conclusion to his reluctant autobiography and everything he's endured, and I fully expect we got dark days ahead ourselves. We may be in store for some things. And five times from the Jews, 39 lashes. Three times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. You know, imagine that, like those football players that were, you heard about that in the Atlantic Ocean, and the ones that didn't survive. And there's Paul, out there in the deep. And frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then he shoves that all off to the side. Brushes the table clear and says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You see that? I love that. Because he just brushes all that stuff aside and says, that's just external stuff. He says, the real battle is the concern for the churches. That better be a priority for each one of us. Then he says, who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? The impact that the spiritual battles have on the spiritual leadership as they lead their flock in these battles. So he goes on, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. Boasting is a dominant theme in this book. As we go through it chapter by chapter by chapter, I hope we become some boasting fools, I tell you. Fools for Christ's sake and boasting in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, it's not an option. It's not an option. The boasting is to be in Christ Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And so he says, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever. Remember the eulogetos, blessed? He who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. So you have it there. All right, Galatians 1:4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From the time I was 4, I was hearing that verse at the start of every single Bible class. All right. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of, there it is again, our God and Father. I can't stress this. We are so unique. You know, the Mormons and the God they serve. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the God they serve. The Buddhists and the God they serve. The Muslims and the God they serve. We're going to see that this morning. The God they serve is not their Father. He's not anybody's Father. I've even got some Quran verses to show you this morning. Allah is not a father. We have a God and Father, and what a privilege it is. All right, there's more there. We'll let you look up those on your own. How about that? Will you do your homework if I tell you to? Yeah, we'll see. All right. Let's go ahead and look at the point 6. The fatherhood of God is an element of truth that enrages Muslims. Absolutely enrages Muslims. And I think we probably ought to have a handle on that in our society, in our culture, in our nation. Surah 17:110, and actually, go ahead and make that 111 instead of 110. I kind of want to see both statements today. Surah 19:35 and Surah 23:91. If you're not familiar with the Quran and how it's organized, all right. There's no, you don't have book, chapter, and verse like you have in the Bible. The whole thing is not even as long as the New Testament anyway, so it's pretty short. But it's just one book, but it has different surahs. You think of them as chapters maybe, different surahs. So Surah 17 is the 17th of all the surahs in the Quran. And then, so you got a surah and verse number, basically, a chapter and verse number. And they're not in any kind of order, really. The Quran doesn't make any sense. But you have an introductory surah, surah number 1, and then basically then after that, surah 2 is the longest one, surah 3 is the next longest, and they're just arranged from longest to shortest to get to surah last at the end of it. So, but interestingly enough, the Quran and all hadith, all traditions, all schools, it doesn't matter. If you're Sunni, Shia, anything, doesn't matter. They all deny the fatherhood of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. They absolutely do. And yet, they'll look you straight in the eye and say, oh, we serve the same God. Don't let that go. Don't let it go. And even worse, I mean, if it's a Muslim lying to you, you know, don't be surprised. But if it's a dimwit Christian that doesn't know what they're talking about, telling you that, oh, well, you know, Muslims, they worship the same God we do. Don't let that stand either. As Ergen Kaner said, they deny the fatherhood of God, they deny the deity of the Son, they deny the personality of God the Holy Spirit. Exactly which part of God did they get right? See, well, it's been a while since I've listened to those Ergen Kaner, man. I need to listen to those again. All right, so they all deny the fatherhood of God or the deity of Christ. And I actually put it up on the screen before class started so we'd have it. And in Surah 17, really the verse we want is verse 111, but I didn't mind the typo in verse 110 for this reason. It says, say, call upon Allah or call upon Rahman. By whatever name you call upon him, it is well. Allah has a bunch of different names. In fact, there's 100 that they magnify above the rest of them. And Rahman is name number 2. I mean, it's the best name you know, other than Allah itself. It's name number two if you count Allah. It's name number one if you don't count Allah, kind of a thing. The amazing thing about it, this is extra credit for this morning, and just save it for down the road. The amazing thing about this Rahman, it's the name for mercy. It's the name that we're studying in 2 Corinthians 1, our God and Father, who is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So they keep the title of mercy, Rahman, they make it his name, but they deny his fatherhood, in which case he doesn't have a mercy like we understand the Father's mercy. So whatever name you call him, it is well, for to him belong the most beautiful names. Neither speak thy prayer aloud, nor speak it in a low tone, but seek the middle course between. Anyway, forget that. But verse 111 then. Praise be to Allah who begets no son. I mean, that's just blasphemy, isn't it? That is a flat-out contradiction to the Scriptures. Who begets no son and has no partner in his dominion. Well, so much for I and the Father are one. Right? So much for the Father is working until now and I myself am working. So much for you and I being fellow workers with God the Father. He has no partner in his dominion, nor needs he any to protect him from humiliation. Yeah, magnify him for his greatness and his glory. In Surah 19:35, it is not befitting to Allah that he should beget a son. Glory be to him. When he determines a matter, he only says to it, be, and it is. So there's a second time they deny that the Father begets a son. Then in Surah 23:91, no son did Allah beget, nor is there any god along with him, if there were many gods. Behold, each god would have taken away what he had created, and some would have lorded it over the others. Glory to Allah, he is free from the sort of things they attribute to him. So three different places, and in a couple of these, they talk about the virginity of Mary and so forth, but they, we have sent them the truth, but they indeed practice falsehood. And then what do? They turn it around. They call falsehood truth and truth falsehood. So this is going to enrage Muslims. And I don't know how many opportunities you have to speak to those that follow the Quran, but they've got a different God. And their book has a different message. And if they're trying to say that it's the same God and the same message, that's an area that you can work with and say, all right, now let's look at this. Which book has the testimony of being the truth? And now, if they're hardened, if they're passionate, if they're dedicated and devout, then that's one thing. But if they have honest questions and they want to learn and they want to know, then be ready to give an account. Be ready to answer their questions. Be ready to explain things. That's what you're commanded to do. All right, under point B then, let's look in our time remaining at the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all paraclesis. Because the comfort is not what a lot of people think it is. The comfort is not, the infantile hugging of a mindless baby. Saying, it'll be okay, it'll be okay, you're okay, you're okay. The comfort is the mature exhortation of the Word of God that comes alongside and strengthens and encourages. And we're going to get some fortitude to our comfort. All right. You ever study where the word comfort comes from? And I think a lot of people have comfort, but there's no fortification to their comfort. It's just simply cry on your shoulder and tell them they're okay. Well, if you do that and they're not okay, you're not comforting them. You're certainly not encouraging them, and you're definitely not exhorting them. And beyond a doubt, you're not parakaleoing them. The hardest thing we're going to do with comfort is trying to give it a single definition. And it's fruitless. English Bibles will end up with 3, 4, or 5 different ways to render parakleo, paraklesis, parakletos, different terms, because the function encompasses them all. Encouragement, comfort, exhortation. And so we'll have some time with that. Before we get to that, though, we got to deal with mercies and the mercies that we'll deal with under point one. The Father of mercies, wake Tirmon. And we're going to deal with the vocabulary and some of the principles here this morning. I don't know how far we'll get with it. The Father of mercies, Hapater ton wake Tirmon. Interestingly enough, in the synagogue, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the rabbis developed a title similar to this. It wasn't exactly this construction. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't. It was a similar term, but trust me, it did not have this significance that we have here in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and following. The rabbinic expression, the synagogue expression for the Father of Mercies was not the paterological doctrine that was given in mystery revelation to the bride of Christ. It was more of a sympathy model for the tender mercies. It did, by the way, bring in all the Old Testament expressions of tender mercies, of compassion, but it was a compassion that was a consolation in terms of a nation lamenting over the terrible things they were faced with. Part of that will come up as we examine the foundation, the Septuagint, the Old Testament foundation for these compassions. The compassions of our Father who understands. So the Father of mercies, Hapater ton wake Tirmon, was similar. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum has some information on this with the synagogue terms. That's all right. Similar to the synagogue terms, but the New Testament usage is far deeper in its significance. All right. What are we dealing with? When you study these mercies, you got to get a handle on oik tirmos. O-I-K. Oik. T-I-R-M-O-S. Oik tirmos. Number 3628. It's not an extensive word study. It's not like eleos. It's not like eleao or eleo. Related, oftentimes used in parallel, yet distinct. And so looking at the passages where they're in parallel teaches us quite a bit. And looking at the passages where they're contrasted teaches us quite a bit. So this is almost a word study you can't do by itself. We say it's shorter than the eleos word study. But you have to do them both to understand how they relate to each other, how they're used in parallel, and how they're used in contrast. So oik tirmos, that's your noun. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. Number 3628. It comes from a verb oik tero. Sometimes oik tero is spelled oik tiro. Either spelling is fine. It's Strong's gave it the same number, number 3627. Only used twice in the New Testament. Then you have another noun, oik tirmon, number 3629, that's used 3 times. So you want to use them all. Number 3628, 3627, 3629. All three of those Strong's numbers. Put them together. Create your word study. Create your word list or your verse list based on that. We had a class a couple weeks ago, on how to do these word studies, how to create your exhaustive list, how to go to a concordance, how to find where these words are used, how to put those passages together. Now, the parallel with eleos and related forms is evident. I want you to notice in Romans 9:15 is a place where the terms are used in tandem, in parallel. Not in contrast, but in parallel. Romans 9:15 is a quotation from Exodus 33:19. So let's flip over there. Let's grab Romans. And, of course, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul's dealing with Israel. And he brings in the quotation from Exodus 33 in a very proper way. Romans 9:15, verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It's a passage that we know very well, isn't it? But here's the two terms. Here's the eleos mercy and the oik tirmos compassion. See, oik tirmos sometimes is translated mercy, except when it's used hand in hand with eleos, and then you got to do something different with it, don't you? And so you render it as compassion. By the way, eleos sometimes also gets rendered compassion as well. So it's not as if you can have a hard and fast rule that says every time you have eleos, just plug in mercy. And every time you have oikteremos, plug in compassion, because it doesn't work that way. Anyway, this is the quotation from Exodus 33:19. The parallelism of these terms is consistent with the parallel Hebrew terms. So, LaRosa, here's some preliminary Hebrew vocabulary for you. Chanan, number 2603. Chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, number 2603. This is Chanan, the noun Chana, the mother of Samuel. Her name was Chana. Her name was Hannah. You got any friends named Hannah? Their name means grace. Chana. And then the verb is parallel with oiktermon, with oiktero, is racham. R-A-C-H-A-M, racham. Remember that Arabic name? Rahman. Remember, Arabic's just a cognate language to Hebrew, so a lot of the vocabulary matches up, and you have no issues with it. You might encounter some Rahmans occasionally. It's a popular Muslim name. They may take it along with the other popular Muslim names. Anyway, it means merciful. Allah, most merciful. And yet, where do you find his mercy? Certainly not towards the infidel. All right. They just keep saying it over and over and over again. He's most merciful. He's most merciful. He's most merciful. Where? How? Don't understand. Okay. I mean, they say it, but just because they say it a billion times, does it make it so? No. You know, like they say, it's a religion of peace. Where? What country? What century? What circumstance? Sure don't see it anywhere. Show me where. You can say it a billion times, does it make it so? Now see, here's the difference. We can make a statement, God is love. And we can say it a billion times, saying it doesn't make it so. How about showing? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the statements are validated by the actions. So anyway, as you do these studies through the New Testament, you've got some parallel Greek terms. Through the Old Testament, you've got some parallel Hebrew terms. And Chanan is your term for grace. It's also your term for mercy. And so you'll find a lot of times Chanan is rendered grace or favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or it's rendered as mercy. When it's combined together with Chanan and Racham, then you've got mercy and compassion in so many different ways. And 1 week from now, I almost said Wednesday night. Wednesday night I'm in Houston. So 1 week from today we'll come back to this and we will break down not only the New Testament passages for the study, the Old Testament passages, to understand the aspects of compassion and grace. And then, that should be a good session. That should, by the way, if we can wrap that up, then that will leave us in a position to hold off on or to lay the groundwork for the parakaleo studies. The God of all paraklesis will be able to have that set and ready to go and prepared for April when I come back from Ukraine. Or April, no, Sunday the 29th. Sunday the 29th when I come back from Ukraine. All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. And Father, I do pray that we would have a recognition of how glorious you are, how unique you are, how special not only is your deity, but your fatherhood towards your Son and in him towards each one of us. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be your sons, to have this intimacy and this access. And I pray, Father, as we observe these distinctions between your truth and the lies of this age, I pray, Father, that we would be equipped to be able to highlight such things to this lost and dying world. And if you permit us, Father, to have encounters with the Mohammedans, those that are imitators of their hero, I pray, Father, that we might be imitators of our hero and be willing to speak the truth in love and be willing to communicate to this lost and dying world. I thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.